In John 13, we're not going to be working in there, but in John 13, Jesus teaches disciples to wash each other's feet, gives them some practical application, wash each other's feet. And at one point in the discussion and teaching them, he says, "You know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Sometimes I appreciate just quoting that one verse. It struck me before. "You know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What use is it if we say that we respect our Lord as King, we say that we appreciate His authority and His will and want to do His will? What good is it if we are careful to have a habit of studying book by book through the Bible, that we're responsible when we address topics and questions of the Bible? What good is it if we figure out how to know God's will if we don't then do it? I always feel compelled whenever talking about Bible study and how we should study the Bible to go a little bit beyond Bible study, because Bible study isn't just useful if we don't do something about the things we learn. So blessed are we if we do them, not just know them. And I appreciate, I sense that emphasis with some of you, and especially some of the teachers I've gotten to hear here, that you have an emphasis on application. So I want us to think about how to do that well. Because there's a danger in an emphasis on application if it's an emphasis on application without first appreciating how that connects to the gospel. If we say, "I just want to know the nuts and bolts of what I'm supposed to do," but we don't appreciate what Christ has done, then we won't actually make effective application. And so it might sound like I'm de-emphasizing application, but I'm really going to do in this lesson is I want to give us the tools, the basis for application, and the motivation for application, and even the ability to make application by first seeing how what we're supposed to do relates to what Christ has already done. We can see teaching in Scripture that does this for us. We can see it in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at that. That they don't just say, "Do this and do that," or "Don't do this and don't do that." But they keep on grounding their teaching in the gospel and in what Jesus has done. And so that's what I want us to think about together. There's a danger of reducing our Bible study to just a system of do's and don'ts. Sometimes that's just what we want. Preacher, stop talking about all these things and theories. Just get down to what do I need to do? And again, we need to get down to what we need to do. But don't think that you can reduce Christianity or knowledge of the Bible to just what we do or don't do. And so we might read a positive example in Scripture and say, we should be like that. And we might read a negative example in Scripture and say, we shouldn't be like that. And the sum of our Bible study could be, I shouldn't be like that guy, and I should be like this guy. I shouldn't be like that guy when he does this, and I should be like that guy when he does that. And then that's it. We will maybe be people who make an effort in doing or not doing those things, and that's good. But that's not enough. I've never heard this example sincerely, but in Acts, when Eutychus falls out the window and dies, and Paul raises from the dead, there's things that you might consider about why that's included in Acts. Maybe there's some point to be made about it being the final example of resurrection in the book of Acts. Maybe there's a point to be made about Paul being on his way back to Jerusalem, about to face possibly death, at least suffering and persecution. And maybe it functions to remind us and to remind Paul that there is hope in the resurrection, even though he's going to face persecution. But maybe no. Maybe all it is just to remind us not to fall asleep during a long sermon. And there's a do or a don't there. Again, I've never heard someone sincerely make that point. There's more to it than that. It reminds us of the power of Christ and His resurrection. There's a lot going on there. It's not enough for me to just look at David in the Old Testament and say, I should be like that. When David is conquering Goliath, for example. And to say, I shouldn't be like that when David is lusting and committing adultery and murdering. I've heard others make the point about David that we look at David and Goliath and we might say, I need to be like David. And indeed, somewhere along the way, we should come to that conclusion that I need to be like David, who had faith in God and conquered this giant. And so we might come away with the application, conquer giants. But we have a lot more to work with than just conquer giants like David did. And we might come away with that a little bit misguided and think, I got to go and conquer giants now. We know it's about faith in God, but at the end of the day, I've got to go and conquer giants. When in fact, I think the primary thing we need to do with David is to see that it points to Jesus. Because Jesus conquered the giants in a way that none of us can. So it's not good enough for me to say conquer giants, because at the end of the day, I am incapable of conquering the greatest giants. And so, it's true, we still can come away with, well, I need to be like David. But only David could only be what he was because God conquered the giant. And so again, it's not just enough to say I should be like that, but I should see how it connects to Christ and to see that Jesus is the one who conquered giants that I could not. We'll revisit that briefly at the end, but we can't be like David without Christ. We don't want to replace the messages of the scriptures with just the morals we extract from them. Otherwise, why did God bother with giving us these things as he's given them? He could have just laid out the takeaways. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Paul, why do we have to have 12 or 11 chapters on this idea of the gospel and some of its implications? And not till chapter 12 do you start really getting down to some of the do's and don'ts. Why do we have to have chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians talking about all these lofty things that Christ has done? And not till chapter 4 do you really start to get the nitty-gritty of what I'm supposed to do. It's because we won't be capable of doing those other things without having a real appreciation for what God has done in Christ. And even when these authors look back to the Old Testament, they don't just moralize. They see the gospel in that. The creator of VeggieTales, in an interview, expressed regret for creating VeggieTales. He plagued me for my childhood, imagining peas launching slushies on the Israelites at Jericho. But that wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about how he felt like the tendency he had in those things was to moralize. That to have this great passage in Scripture and just leave you with a takeaway without really effectively grounding the message in the gospel. You can disagree with him about that, but that's what the Creator had said about his own work and his regret about it. We don't just moralize. We don't just come away with, here's the moral of the story. We won't be able to do it without a connection to Christ. So let's look at some examples here. If you would, over to Ephesians. I knew I needed to bring my PowerPoint adapter, but I did not. So I apologize about that, but hopefully we can follow along fine. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. What are the do's and don'ts here in Ephesians 5? Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Well, it could have been a little bit more concise, I guess. He says a lot more than that. And we need those do's and don'ts. And if you're going to counsel someone about marriage, you're going to preach a sermon on marriage, teach on marriage, give me that practical advice and some clear ideas of what is right and what's wrong in marriage. I need that. But Paul goes above and beyond that and gives us perspective. He reaches above that general idea of marriage advice or rights and wrongs into the fulfillment of marriage, what marriage is really about. And so, in each of the exhortations, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Puts demands. The gospel puts a greater standard on us than just the rule, wives, submit to your husbands, or husbands, love your wives. It's as to the Lord. And love your wives as Christ loved the church in verse 25. That is, he gave himself up for her. It really raises the bar. He connects it all to Jesus. Notice what he does and how he reaches back to the Old Testament here. I'm going to start in verse 29. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So just follow along what we've done so far. Love your wife as your own body. After all, no one despises their own flesh. And then he makes this move and says, we are Christ's body. And then notice what he does then with Genesis 2:24. Here he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now I read Genesis 2:24 there, and I think he's talking about marriage. I think he's talking about a man and woman becoming one in covenant union, in sexual union. But Paul goes above and beyond that. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wait. What refers to Christ and the church? That the two would become one flesh refers Christ to the Christ and the church. So he's reading the Old Testament that way. He's talking about marriage that way. That we're not going to be the husband we need to be, the wife we need to be, without this perspective of how Christ has loved and how the church is to submit to Christ. That changes everything. And so I can keep on trying to be what I'm supposed to be in marriage. I can keep on trying to be a good spouse, but failing because I don't have a perspective of the gospel. That standard in the motivation because Christ loved me, and the ability because Christ is living in me. You see, one of the things that I sometimes see lacking in marriage books that some marriage books I really appreciate, they give real practical, helpful things. Sometimes they'll talk about either a love bank or some kind of cycle, and I appreciate those illustrations, but there's sometimes something lacking in them, you know, that you give out, you make deposits, and you take withdrawals, and you gotta keep on making deposits so that way you can take withdrawals, and the other spouse will make deposits into your love bank. But the fact of the matter is that fails, because we all do not have a net gain in our marriages. We don't get enough from our spouses, not enough that we need, and we fail to give enough. But what the fact of the matter is, I can keep on giving to you. I can keep on making deposits only because of something greater that's happened, and that is because Christ has made this eternal, magnificent deposit in my love bank. It's only because Christ loved me that I can love you when you don't love me, and so we can't make the application. We will keep on failing if we don't first have faith in the fact that Christ has accomplished what he's accomplished. He's loved me. He's sacrificed for me. So again, Paul teaches marriage by pointing to Jesus. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's going to start looking like this is a marriage sermon. It's really not. 1 Peter 2. He addresses multiple topics, but marriage is among them. And just notice, pick up on some of the do's and don'ts again. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Talks about governments, emperors, and so forth. Obey governments. Honor the government. Okay? And verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, and so on. And so, there's submit, honor. Again, we've got some of the takeaways here. Here's what you do. But what's smack dab in the middle of all that? Obey government, obey your masters, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, honor your wives. But what's right in the middle of all of that? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, he could have just left it at all those do's and don'ts, but instead he grounds it in the message of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Again, it raises the standard. We have to serve a master, even one who's not completely fair. We got to submit to a husband, even one who is not even a Christian. How did Jesus submit? How did Jesus serve? How did Jesus love? By completely giving himself and not answering in turn with vengeance. And he did that not just generically for the Roman government. He did that for us. He bore our sins in his body. And so how can I but be willing to do that for others? Go over to Romans 14 as well. The idea here is to learn from how they teach the do's and don'ts. This is, again, another way in which studying books of the Bible will help us to make application in a better way than just, if I just go and take certain verses, I might be selecting the verses that give the do's and don'ts and neglecting the verses that give the foundation, the basis for even being able to do those things. So Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, what are we supposed to do here? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him or accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, accept each other. And this is a common passage for debate and disagreement, because a lot's at stake. Depending on how I take this, I have to accept certain people. People who don't just have matters of indifference from my perspective in disagreement with me, because by the nature of it being a matter of disagreement, it is therefore, by definition, not something that I'm indifferent about. Maybe God's indifferent about it. In this case, that's what's happening. God is okay with eating one thing or not. But he's saying, you all need to be able to accept each other, even to the extent that you don't agree and you think someone is not honoring God by their behavior. In some cases where you got to have some humility about your conclusion that you think you've discovered from Scripture, you got to have some humility that that person who's doing that thing that you think is spiritually loose, then they can still honor God. That's hard. And figuring out what kinds of things fit into that, I'm not going to be inclined to make that sacrifice. I might be especially strict and difficult on somebody and not make the application Paul wants me to if I don't follow through and see how Paul grounds it. One, he does, he says, Jesus is the judge. That's one way he connects it to Christ. He's the judge. Make sure you let him be the judge. But in chapter 15, one of those terrible chapter divisions, he continues the subject matter. And for chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Why ultimately do I need to accept my brother with whom I have disagreements, or with whom he has scruples that I don't agree with. Why? Because Christ accepted me. No double standards here. The measure with which we measure, it'll be measured to us. It's going to change the way I apply this. It's going to change the way I read all of this. Because I'll tell you, I believe Christ accepted me at 14 years old with all my scruples, with all my ignorance, with the things I don't agree with that I used to think, things I used to do that I don't do. Christ accepted that guy. I better be willing to accept you. Christ accepts me now. And as my brother Rick Ligon always says, I don't have my ducks in a row. I like to think I do. I believe what I believe, but I know I've been wrong before, and I know I don't have it all figured out for sure. And so I need to have humility and patience with others, be able to discern those things in which I should be able to accept you. And again, the basis is going to be the fact that Christ has accepted me. On and on, this affects how we make application. In passage after passage, I use the epistles. It should be obvious that the Gospels do that. But just as one note, as you read the Gospels, you'll notice how they spend so much time, they rush you to the end, to Christ's death and his resurrection. And everything you read in the Gospels before that is really needs to be seen in light of that. Jesus has it in mind, and his teaching has it in mind. And so he tells people to a crowd, he says, you need to take up your cross daily. His teaching is all in light of what he's going to do. And so it's true with the Gospels, it's true with these epistles, it's true with all of our scripture. And I want to especially note where I think maybe this is most frequently neglected, because perhaps it isn't as obvious, but the Old Testament is to be read this way. When we read about people in the Old Testament, we need to connect it to Christ. And again, we ought to be learning from the authors of scriptures who do that again and again and again. Sometimes we make exception for ourselves because we say, well, that's the inspired apostles doing that. And so they have this special insight to know when this particular verse or phrase is fulfilled in Christ. And it's a shame if we're making the mistake of saying they know that's about Jesus because they inspired and they had special insight into that. But what if they weren't saying, we get to do that and you can't? And what if instead they're saying, here's how you do that? What if they were teaching us how to read the Old Testament and not doing something that only they can do? Then we would be actually dishonoring their will. We would actually be in our desire to honor them and to say, oh, it's their prerogative. We actually neglect to do what they taught us to do. See Jesus in the Old Testament. Even in those places where the apostles, and no inspired author, has said, that's a particular place where it's about Jesus. Have humility about your conclusions, because there isn't some inspired author putting their stamp of approval on that, but learn from them to read the Psalms, to read the scriptures like they read them. Notice how frequently this happens, how often they use the Old Testament. In each of the examples I gave you, in Ephesians, in 1 Peter, and in Romans, each of them use the Old Testament. And they see Jesus in that. In Ephesians, he quoted Genesis 2:24. We talked about that. In 1 Peter, he doesn't directly quote per se, but he uses Isaiah 53 all over the place in that passage we read, that he is this lamb to the slaughter. He's the sacrifice for us, innocent. And without reviling his persecutors. All of that is coming from Isaiah 53. In Romans, he quoted in the section we read, he quoted from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. And he goes on to quote more as well. They're connecting all those things to Jesus. And I referenced it some in class this morning, but when he goes to Psalm 69, he quotes that. That whole psalm doesn't have everything, not everything in that psalm is literally about Jesus. We might feel like there are messianic psalms and there are non-messianic psalms. And so Psalm 69 is messianic, but then you go back and read it and say, well, wait, that doesn't sound messianic. the man is confessing that he's got sin and he's got folly. Jesus is not a sinner. And maybe what we ought to start appreciating is that he didn't just find this psalm or this passage or that passage that happened to be about Jesus, but that he would read any psalm about a person who is suffering and they don't deserve it and say, that's like Jesus. That points to how God's people suffer and call out to God when they don't deserve it, and that points to how Jesus, more than anyone, in a truer, greater way than anyone, suffered when he didn't deserve it. And for us, who did. I dare say that all the Psalms are messianic. I dare say that every book of the Bible points to Jesus. Every last book of the Bible points to Jesus. In Luke 24, I say that because I think Jesus says it. Luke 24, verses 25 through 26. Jesus is talking to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know, recognize him at this point. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't mean that anyone's interpretation of any particular phrase in the Old Testament means what they say it means when they say it's about Jesus. No, of course not. That you can read the tabernacle instructions and say that this particular fabric has this significance about the Trinity or something. Maybe it does, but I'm saying I don't agree with all of those kinds of interpretations. That's not what I'm saying. But that, again, every book of the Bible ultimately is pointing to Jesus in its message. The Song of Solomon. Now, there was times in history people felt embarrassed about some of the content of the Song of Solomon, and so merely allegorized it and said it's only about Christ and the church. I think they're wrong about that, to say that it's only about Christ and the church. It is about marriage, relationship, and it is about sexual union. But don't make the pendulum swing. Don't then say that it therefore is not about Christ and the church. Because after all, it is about marriage. And marriage is about Christ and the church. And so again, every book of the Bible is pointing to Jesus in some way. Take care in discerning that, but learn from the apostles in how to discern that. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. If Paul never said that, I don't know how quickly I would be comfortable with saying something like that. The gospel was preached to Abraham? That's what Paul says. Now we can maybe say, well, he proclaimed the good news. Well, the gospel is the promise to Abraham that he would bless all nations. This good news that God's grace should be extended to the nations and to the Gentiles. That gospel was proclaimed to Abraham. Not disclosed as clearly as we have it now, with Christ having died and been raised, and yet it's there. If you feel uncomfortable with how scriptures talk, then we need to probably get more in line with the scriptures, not to ignore those passages. 1 Corinthians 10 might come to mind. Paul, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, is talking about, let me tell you, the Israelites, they have a lot in common with us. He talks about how they were baptized. They were immersed in water, in the sea, and under the clouds, and into Moses. They had the same spiritual food and drink we did. He says they had been saved. He says they drank from the same spiritual rock. He says that Jesus was that rock with them in the wilderness. What? Jesus is a rock? Why does it seem so strange to us? Probably because we're just not inclined to think like they thought. And so if that feels strange, it feels uncomfortable, well, we need to work on that. And to see Jesus in all of the scriptures, as Jesus himself said he is. Healthy application requires connecting to Christ. So make application. see how, when you see how Jesus connects to it, it creates this greater demand, this higher standard that we will fail to reach. When it says, love as I have loved you. That isn't, so this is not a de-emphasis of application. This isn't a lowering of demands by just talking about these lofty ideas about the gospel. No, it is. It raises the bar. It creates greater demands on me. Jesus died for me. I must be willing to sacrifice for others and sacrifice for others. And then it doesn't just put those demands on me, but it gives me the ability. Now, in theory, we can obey. In theory, Adam and Eve didn't have to sin. They could have, in a sense, not sinned. I think that's true for us. But the fact is, we do. And then in another sense, we have been rendered incapable of doing anything good. Not really. Our good is all tainted with sin. But Christ lives in me now. And it's only because Christ enlives me that I can do any good thing or avoid any evil thing in the first place. It's because Christ lives in me. So it's not just, here's what I must do, but here's what I am actually able to do because of Christ. So there's demands on us, we're enabled to do it, and we're compelled, we're motivated. In John 13, I referenced at the beginning that Jesus said, you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That passage is about getting them to wash each other's feet, I guess you could say. That's the takeaway, wash each other's feet. But Jesus didn't just say, Peter, wash Judas's feet. He could have, and they would have had to recognize his authority and do that. But I don't know how good Peter would have been at that. I just think that he might have done a pretty shoddy job. I think maybe his heart wouldn't be in it. Okay, I guess I'll do this. What did Jesus do? He got down and washed Judas's feet, washed Peter's feet. He washed all their feet. And in that context, he says, I'm your rabbi. You respect me. Well, look what I did in going beneath you. Now what are you going to do? It compels us in a way that just him saying to do it doesn't quite do. But when we recognize what Jesus has done, who am I to say, yeah, but I'm better than Judas. I mean, who is he? I'm more faithful than he is, especially in light of what we know what he's been plotting. But because Jesus washes Judas's feet, then there's no excuse. I am compelled. So again, it puts demands on me. I'm able to do it because Christ lives in me. And I'm motivated. I'm compelled because he did it for me. So I appreciate the healthy emphasis on application that I've seen among you already. Keep that up. And make it effective. Be effective in making application by showing how the do's and don'ts connect to Christ and what he has already done.